Actually going to look at chapter 23 and then connect it with 1 Kings and his death. So we're almost done with our series on David. It's been a long one. It's been a good one. I've loved it. And I hope you have too. Now last week, let me make sure I'm on. Okay. Now last week I told y'all that I was not a very good student in high school. And two of the classes that I struggled with that I talked about last week were science and astronomy. But there was one class besides gym that I was actually good at, and that was math. The reason why I like math is because I like to figure things out. You give me a problem, I love the challenge of trying to solve it. Math seems to be more objective than any other class. It seems to be more objective than it is subjective. Math seems to be the one subject where you have clear-cut, definite, no doubt about it, answers. For example, 1 plus 1 does not equal 3, right? It's 2. There's no doubt about that. There's no arguing that fact. But not all math problems are easy, nor are they that simple. Mathematics can actually be very complex. The longer you go in it, when you realize that addition and subtraction, that may be easy, but once you start getting to fractions, once you start getting to algebra, geometry, statistics, calculus, it gets a whole lot harder. And I used to love math until I took statistics and calculus in college. So now whenever my children come to me with a math problem, I say, go talk to Allie. I don't like math anymore. Our text is going to show us that not all math problems are easy to solve. In fact, there are some math problems that are so complex that human ability and human reasoning cannot solve them, that it takes God's intervention to solve them. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 24, again, I will not have you stand, it's long. And I do want to read the whole thing so we can see the gist of everything that's going on. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still sees it. But why? Why does my lord the king delight in this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commander and the commanders of the army. So it's not just Joab who's having a problem with this. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aor, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. They went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone throughout all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So this was a long, large undertaking. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him. And the word literally means smote him. Smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, Enough, stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord had commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. And then Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are oxen for the burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. This is the word of the Lord. All right, now this is an interesting way for the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel to end his book, isn't it? I mean, David's the main character, he's the main focus. Wouldn't you expect him to end the book on a high note? I mean, something that's going to summarize and epitomize to us why David was such a great king. So why would the writer end with another account of David's failure, his sin, and then the consequences that cost so many men their lives? May I suggest to you that the writer does summarize in this chapter and epitomize why David was such a great king. But to see it, we need to deal with the math problem that David's census creates. There's no way around it. This is a difficult chapter. There's no way around that. And in verse 1, we actually have three problems that all seem to deal with math that were immediately given. I mean, the first problem is this. Why is God angry at Israel? The text doesn't tell us. It just tells us that he was angry. And then there are some scholars that we have to speculate. So they're speculating that God is angry at Israel because of the previous events in chapters 15 through 20 when Israel rejected David as their king and instead embraced his son's revolt, Absalom. And then right after that, there was a Benjamite by the name of Sheba. He revolts, and a lot of the Israelites follow him and reject David as king. So this is why some scholars believe that this is why God's angry. He's never dealt with that sin that they committed before. But then there's other scholars that think that it has to do with the census. Because the census shows how on a national level, the nation and its king are trusting in their military might, not in the might of the Lord. Now, I honestly have no idea. And I'm going to be honest, I have no idea, but I will tell you why in a moment. We need to look at the next two problems. The second problem is this. Why is God commanding David to count the men and then punishing David and Israel when he does? That's troubling to me. I mean, and then to make matters worse, if you read the account in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 21, it actually says that Satan was the one who incited David to make the census. So, does the Bible contradict itself here? Which one is it? Was it God or was it Satan? Is this an issue where if we just simply put the two together, then we can see that God is permitting Satan to do it? And that's why the writer of Samuel attributes it to God, but the real villain is Satan? I don't know. My best stab at it is that this looks like God is wrathful and angry against Israel, and that he's going to use David's sin in order to incite and execute his judgment. Which leads to the third problem. What in the world is so wrong about this census, counting the men? What's so wrong about it? I mean, Moses, when they came out of Egypt, you read in Numbers, he counted all of the people of Israel. So we know it's not evil to do a census. But why is Joab bothered by it? That's an interesting question. And then why did David's heart strike him or smote him that he saw that this was sinful? And then why does God punish so many men because of it? See why I don't like math anymore? Because I can't solve these problems. But I don't want to let us off the hook so easily by simply saying, oh, this is an unsolvable math problem. Because I want to ask this question, can you be okay with not knowing the answers to these questions? Can you be okay without solving those three problems? Or because you feel like you have to know the answer, do you actually make those problems bigger than they really are? For example, does not being able to solve the problems, does it make it harder for you to trust God? Does it challenge your faith in God's goodness, in God's wisdom, in God's justness, and God's character? You see, if it does, you miss the point of the text. The point of the text is actually to make it easier for us to trust God. You see, because David's math problem can only be solved by God's mercy. The main point of this passage is to show us how God's mercy triumphs over His judgment. But to see it, we got to deal with an aspect of math called probability. Okay? Probability is what? It's where we can only make an estimated guess that in all likelihood, this might be true, but we don't actually know for certain. And there are three main views for why this census was wrong. This was a very difficult week. I had to do a lot of reading. Like I said, I like trying to discover and solve a problem, but this took me a while. Three main views for why the census was wrong. First, some scholars argue that David and Israel failed to pay the census tax that is required in Exodus 30. Verses 11 through 16, and I'll just read verse 12 so you get the gist of it. When you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom price for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Now, because the Lord inflicted a plague on David's men, this has got to be the reason why this is wrong, right? Well, again, if you go back and you read Exodus, it appears that that was only a one-time census because that money was then used to pay for those serving in the tabernacle. This wasn't an all-the-time thing. So, we don't know for sure. Second popular view of why the census was wrong is that the census itself is not evil, but David's motivation for taking the census is evil. You see, David might be trusting in the strength of his army more than he's trusting in the strength of God. Maybe David's wanting to publish the strength of his army as a boast or as a threat to the other nations. A warning. You try to mess with us, Look at how big and great we are. We'll crush you. Third reason. This one actually goes beyond David's motivation, and it focuses on Israel's national pride and their desire for more military conquests, which David may be caught up in as well. And here's two interesting things about this one. First of all, when you read where Joab goes, he's not just in Israel land. He's going to the nations, the smaller nations around them as well. You see, up until this point, Israel had been a voluntary defensive army. Right? If somebody attacked, then people helped. But what's going on here? The taking of this census is actually an enlisting of every man capable of wielding the sword. So Israel's now moving from a volunteer defensive army into a standing offensive army. And the speculation here is that in the realm of probability, the census was the first step Israel is taking to try to become more powerful, which means they're going to be more oppressive to their neighbors. They're going to exert their power over their neighbors. Now, it might start off as harmless, right? I mean, gosh, to ensure that the enemies that are attacking us don't attack us, we're going to attack them first. And then, because it's the smaller outlining areas, when we conquer them, then if a larger country attacks us, then we have a greater buffer zone. So that's going to be our defense. So it may start off harmless, but trying to strengthen their position is probably a step that's going to lead to more and more violence and more oppression by Israel's army to the nations around them. Now, personally, I think it's a combination of 2 and 3. I think Israel is on the verge of becoming like the nations around them, and that both Israel and David are trusting in their economic wealth and influence, trusting in their military might, finding security in the strength of their army. Now, if you remember, which I'm sure you don't because I forgot to until I read this, and I was like, this is why this chapter is a summary of the book. Back in 1 Samuel, how did it all begin? We had a barren woman in a spiritually barren land praying. Her name was Hannah. But her prayer was actually a prophecy concerning the type of king that God was going to provide for his people. A king who would not be like all the other kings around them. A king who would do what is in God's heart. A king that would use power the way God uses power, not to exalt himself, but to save and serve others. A king who would lift up the poor, who stoops and condescends to the needy in order to lift them up from the ash heap and exalts them to the place of princes. In other words, a king who serves others, who honors others. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 through 10, that's the vision of the type of king that Hannah saw. And Hannah's son, Samuel, thought Saul was that king. But he wasn't. David is. But David is now on the verge of becoming like Saul. David is seeking to exalt himself. David is trusting in something other than God. He's trusting in the strength of his army. And I briefly want to look at 2 reasons why I think this is the case. First, in verse 10, notice David's heart is struck by the enormity of his sin. So we know the sin in his heart is that he is trusting in something other than God. And then second, the punishment fits the crime. This is interesting. In verses 12 through 13, the three choices all affect what Israel is trusting in. And the punishment in verse 15, if you notice, it's inflicted on who? Only the men, the military. So no matter what David chooses with these three choices, it's going to mean an end to Israel becoming a powerful nation. So Israel's dream of becoming a great conquering nation, it's dashed by God's judgment, which means God's judgment here is both corrective and preventative. It's to wake Israel up to its idolatry, to its false trusts, to the false gods that they're trusting in, and is to prevent them from oppressing others. So let's think about these three options for a moment, okay? The first one, 3 years of famine. So what does that mean? Well, if they experience 3 years of famine, then that means their food supply would be gone, which means they would have to purchase food from the nations around them, which means this would cripple them economically, right? Option number two, 3 months of being on the run from their enemies. This is military defeat. Left to be under the power of other nations. And then the third one, the 3 days of plague. Now we don't know, but in verse 15, after that becomes a choice, we find out 70,000 of the fighting men died, which means their military is now weakened. So no matter what David chooses, God is focusing on what David and Israel are trusting in. God is taking away the things that David and Israel are looking to as their salvation, as their security, as their identity, as their hope. Now, when given these three options, I used to think, well, David chose the 3 days because it was shorter. But if you look more closely, David actually never chooses. Now, by default, he might. But he just said, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hands of men. David was trusting in man. But in this statement, he reveals something very significant. Don't let me fall into the hands of men because they aren't like God. They won't be merciful to me. They won't be gracious to me. So yes, I have made our army an idol. Yes, I have been trusting in man for my security. But David knows that only Yahweh can forgive when he fails him. I trust in the mercy of God before I trust in the mercy of man, David is saying. Because David knows that God's will to save is greater than his will to punish. And this is where we see the greatness of David. And this is why this chapter is a summary of the whole book. You see, David is not a great king because he always does great things for God. David is a great king because he humbles himself under the true king. In other words, what's going on here? David is actually growing in grace. David is growing in his understanding of God and his grace. Now, if we were to compare, because the previous time that we heard David say, I have sinned, was in chapter 12 with Bathsheba. If we were to compare these two, let's just think about it for a moment, and I'll just give you some of them. There's a big difference between the two. In chapter 12, it took at least 9 months for David to confess his sin. In chapter 24, he confesses it right away. Immediately when he's convicted of it, he confesses it. In chapter 12, God had to send Nathan the prophet in order to lead David to repent. But in chapter 24, David repents before the prophet comes to him. This is major progress. David is quicker to confess, he's quicker to repent, he's quicker to entrust himself to the grace and mercy of God. Now, if you think growth in the Christian life means that you repent less and less, then you're greatly mistaken. Spiritual health in the Christian life, it's not the absence of sickness. It's how honestly you deal with the sickness you do have before God. It's not trying to hide it. It's not trying to justify it. It's not trying to cover it up. It's immediately, more quickly. So David, what does he do? He immediately steps in the light to be exposed. He immediately admits that what he did was wrong. He isn't trying to defend himself. He doesn't justify himself. And he doesn't belittle his sin. Look at verse 10. I have sinned greatly. Now in chapter 12, he just says, I have sinned. But here, it's greatly. What I have done is wrong. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. David, he's not only quicker to confess, quicker to repent, and quicker to entrust himself into the hands of a gracious and merciful God, but he's quicker to put away his idols. David's trusting in something other than God, right? But when he's convicted of it, he doesn't hold on to that idol anymore. He immediately lets it go. He sees it for what it really is. It's foolish because it can't do for him what God can. Now let's think about this. When something other than the true God becomes your fundamental trust, becomes your hope, becomes your security, becomes your identity and significance, it's foolish to look to these things to give you because they can only take from you. Do you realize the way that the Bible describes an idol? Because again, what is an idol? An idol is anything and everything in creation. Anything in creation can be an idol. I can make an idol of my wife. I can make an idol of my children. I can make an idol of being a good pastor. I can make an idol of being a good mom, a good dad. I can make an idol of my job. I can make an idol of my house, my car, whatever. If I'm seeking identity in these things, notice, for the survival of that idol, you have to serve it. Which means it's taking from you. But yet you're looking to it to give to you. And it's only taking. It can't give. And if you fail your idol, there's no forgiveness. Just punishment. You see, only God can forgive you when you fail Him. An idol can't. That's why it destroys you. See, the more David is gripped by God's grace, the more easily and the more frequently he repents of his sin and returns to God, which means by returning, he's putting the idols away more quickly. So what's David doing? He's learning more and more to entrust himself to Yahweh, to the God who is both just and merciful. Okay, notice him. There's no argument about God's justice in David's mind. He knows that God must judge his sin. God just can't overlook his sin and let it go as if it's no big deal. His sin has to be dealt with. But David trusts in the hands of God because he knows that God's mercy will triumph over his judgment. You see, only God's hands are merciful. That's what David knows. But there's one other thing that shows the greatness of David in this chapter. Look at verse 17. David saw, this is amazing that God allowed him to see it, but David saw the angel. David saw the angel striking the people. And when he did, what does he say? Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these are just sheep. What have they done? Please let your hand be against me. What's he saying? Strike me, not them. Punish me, let them go. Strike the shepherd, don't strike the sheep. You see, David's willing to be their substitute. David's willing to take their place. Judge me so they can go free. Now, this chapter not only shows us David's greatness, it also shows us the greatness of God's mercy. Did you notice how in verse 16, God actually relented before the appointed time? Don't miss that. He set an appointed time. And he relents before the appointed time. Yes, in verse 15, that is hard. There's no way around it. 70,000 people die. 70,000 men die. That is hard to take. But notice, when God saw the angel of the Lord stretching out his hand towards Jerusalem, the word for relented here actually means deeply grieved. It is a word that describes the pain in God's heart over this judgment. It's a word that actually is associated with tears. God is weeping. He's weeping when he sees the angel stretch forth his hand while standing on the threshing floor of Araunah about to strike Jerusalem. God was grieved at the judgment. But notice, he was grieved before David offered himself as a substitute. God is not cold and calculated when he judges. He's grieved when he judges. His heart is pained. This is why his will to save is greater than his will to punish. He is both just and merciful. He must punish. But his mercy triumphs over his judgment. That's the point of this chapter. But how? Don't miss the significance of what David saw, and don't miss the significance of where the place is that he saw it from. What does he see? He sees an angel with an outstretched arm standing on a high place. And where was that? It's called the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. But in 1 Chronicles it says it wasn't an outstretched arm, that the angel was actually outstretching his sword to strike Jerusalem. And then when David saw the angel, he then offers himself as a substitute to be punished in their place. So strike the shepherd so the sheep can go free. But do you know why this spot is so significant? Why the spot where the angel is standing, the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, do you know why that spot is so significant? It's not because that's the spot that God told David to build an altar, which David does. And then David offers the sacrifice on that altar. That's not why this spot is so significant. This spot is so significant because this very place is where David's son Solomon builds the temple, where there are thousands and thousands upon sacrifices being carried out there. But I've got to be honest. That isn't the most significant reason why this spot is so significant. In one little verse, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that the spot where the temple was built, the spot, the very plot of land that David purchased from Araunah the Jebusite, is called Mount Moriah. You know what happened? Do you remember what happened on Mount Moriah? Centuries earlier, there was another person with an outstretched arm about to destroy until he heard God say, "Enough! Stay your hand." Abraham, when he stood to strike his one and only son, Isaac, was told, "Enough. Stay your hand." And then Abraham is standing on this very same spot with his knife outstretched to sacrifice his son. And when he hears those words, he stops. He looks, he sees a ram caught in a thicket, and he offers that ram in the place of his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And Abraham names that spot Mount Moriah because Moriah means the Lord will provide the sacrifice. And then centuries after David, God provided the sacrifice. His one and only son, who was a descendant of David, the true king, who calls himself the good shepherd. In John 18, when Jesus is in the garden with his disciples and the soldiers come to arrest him, as they're approaching, Jesus asks them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And you know what he said next? He took a name upon his lips that no Jew would ever utter. He literally said, "Yahweh, I am." And then to show the meaning of his name, what does he say to the soldiers? "Take me, let them go." Strike me. Forgive them. Strike the shepherd and let the sheep go free. So what did they do? They took him. They handed him over to be crucified. But unlike David and unlike Abraham, God did not say enough, "Stay your hand," when he was on the cross. And the reason why is because Jesus had to be judged for our sin. Because he was the sacrifice that the Lord provided. Because he took our place receiving our judgment, God's mercy triumphs over his judgment. So brothers and sisters, we may not be able to solve the math problem of 2 Samuel chapter 24, but don't you see how God solves it? He solves it with his mercy. When you see this is who God is, should it not make you more easily trust in him? Should it not make it easier for you to do like David did? More quickly confess? More quickly repent? More quickly see your idols for what they really are and put them away because they can never give, they only take. And then make us quicker to return to the God in whose hands is mercy and grace and love. Let us all fall into the hands of the Lord, because his mercy is great indeed. Amen. Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, Augustine called this sacrament the gospel to the eyes.